Well, good morning. Welcome to Countryside Bible Church. So good to see you all here. If you're a guest with us this morning, a special welcome to you. We're so glad that you've joined us. Let me make you aware of a couple things. One, a little black pad's going to come down each row. It's where our church family signs in attendance each week. So you can sign in there or by using the QR code on the screen or on the back of your bulletin. And if you're a guest, make sure you sign in as well and just mark that you're visiting today. Also, if you're new here, make sure you stop by the Connection Center out in the lobby. Those folks would love to meet you, answer any questions you have about our church. They can show you around. They have a little gift waiting there for you, so hope that you'll give them that opportunity after the service. Well, a couple church family updates for you. We are rejoicing with several families who recently welcomed new babies. So congratulations to Jeremiah and Ruth Madrazak on the birth of their daughter, Esther Ruth, born on May 31st. Congratulations to Stephen and Kristen Ryland on the birth of a daughter, Celeste Joy, born June 3rd. And congratulations to Abalash and Emily David on the birth of a son, Ezra Ian, born on June 10th. So if you know those families, make sure you're congratulating them and looking for ways to serve them and pray for them as well. Well, just a couple of quick announcements this morning. Two things for you ladies. One is the women's summer gatherings are coming up the first week in July, and you can sign up for that on the website. But the women's summer workshop is this week, Saturday, June 22nd, 9 a.m. over in the chapel. You can see more details on the website and in your bulletin, so make sure that you're planning to be here for that. And then also, of course, today is Father's Day, and I just want to say we are so thankful for the many dads in this church who are just faithful, godly men seeking to lead your families in a way that honors Christ. So we're thankful for you as well. Well, I'm going to wrap up my announcements early this morning because someone else asked if they could do a special announcement, so I'll turn it over to them.
Good morning. It's such a joy for me to greet you. It's a joy for me to be alive. And I just am grateful for that. Responding to a newspaper article about his reported death, Mark Twain once quipped, "The reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated." And that's true in my case as well, but for different reasons. His because it was entirely misreported, mine because God has seen fit to raise me up and to give me life. And I'm so grateful for that. The verse that keeps coming to my mind, and I've shared it with many through this time, is Deuteronomy 32:39, where God says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal." And so I give the full credit to Him for having chosen in this case, He doesn't always make this choice, but for having chosen in this case to heal me, to raise me up, from what could have easily taken my life. The kind of heart attack I had, VFib, is the deadliest kind. Outside the hospital, the survival rate varies between 2 and 25% of those who have this event. And of those who do survive, sadly, only 25% of them end up with no lasting mental repercussions. And so I am so grateful to the Lord for His goodness. The fact that I am today talking to you alive, clothed, and mostly in my right mind is just an amazing gift of God's grace to me. And I just praise Him from whom all blessings flow. Briefly, let me just recount what happened for many of you who haven't heard. Last Friday, I was on a bike ride with my two oldest daughters, and not a strenuous one. The day before, I'd been on a bike ride by myself for 2 hours. If the event had happened then, I would be with the Lord and not here. But on Friday morning, my two oldest daughters wanted to ride with me. We took a very short, simple ride on flat ground. We stopped at the halfway house, which was a little mini store on the golf course there at Hilton Head. And we got our drinks, sat down at a table, and that's the last thing I remember. But in God's amazing providence, He brought a series of events together that are those are the only reasons I'm here today. It started when my oldest daughter, Lauren, began chest compressions shortly after I collapsed. There were men there who helped get me to the ground. My middle daughter, Katie, was there, and She immediately arranged with the person who was in the pro shop there to get the EMTs directed exactly to where we were, because every minute was precious. And there was a man who was starting people on the golf course at the first hole who knew CPR. I talked to him just today. He came over and he took over from my daughter and did chest compressions until the EMTs arrived. They arrived very shortly. When they saw I wasn't breathing on my own, they broke out the paddles and shocked my heart, and it returned to rhythm. And they then transported me to the hospital there at Hilton Head. I got the best of care. You need to know a couple of amazing things that God did in responding to the prayers of his people. The first happened last Saturday, a week ago, right after all of this transpired. The elders called and prayed with Sheila on Saturday afternoon. And remarkably, while they were praying with Sheila, was the first time that I was able to respond to the caregivers in ICU. And that was just an amazing encouragement for us. And then last Sunday, when Jonathan was opening the service in prayer and praying for me during the second hour, and my family was streaming the service, the nurse came and told Sheila that they had removed the breathing tube, and I had, for the very first time, begun breathing on my own. And there was some question when they removed the tube whether that would happen. But again, in God's grace and his goodness, I did, and I know that's all of him. The reason I'm so encouraged by Deuteronomy 32 is because it doesn't teach that God always chooses to enable us to survive these events, but it does teach us that he takes full and complete responsibility. And while heart attacks and cancer and death, those are all not good, those are all part of the fall, part of the curse, our God superintends them, and he even uses them for the good of his people. And so just know that I'm grateful for the Lord sparing my life, both for my sake, for my family's sake, and for your sake. I hope to be a blessing to you in the years ahead. Know that I not only want to finish Revelation, but I'd love to finish Matthew as well, and probably some other books if the Lord wills. But just know that thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your love, many expressions of love and care for us and our family. We love you, and I'm eager to be back in the pulpit teaching God's word. And the only reason that's possible is ultimately because of our God, but also he uses means. He used the means of those who were there and the medical workers who served me, but also your prayers. Thank you for your love and your prayers for our family.
Well, it's hard to put into words how thankful we are for that kind of an update this morning. So let's pray together as we begin our time of worship. God, we are so thankful as a church for your great kindness shown to us and to our pastor this last week. Thank you for preserving his life, for protecting him in a variety of ways, for orchestrating all that, for his good, for your glory. We do pray that he would continue to recover well, that he'd be back with us soon. Pray for Sheila and the girls, that you would give them peace and comfort as they recover as well. And God, we're thankful for Father's Day this morning. We're thankful for the dads in our church that love you and love their families, and pray that you would continue to bless them as well. We pray that no matter what happens this morning, that for the rest of the week, for the rest of these many months and years to come, we pray that your sovereignty would be on display for your own glory. And so we pray this morning that you would accept our worship. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joshua. Well, let's stand together this morning. We're going to begin singing "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand."
Jesus' blood and righteousness, I dare not trust the sweetest prayer. to Jesus I hold as I face every step, for the Lord, He will give me His peace. Bless the Lord, He will give me His peace. Bless the Lord, He will give me His peace. And if I should remain in the valley today, bless the Lord, He will give me His peace. The road that I tread fills my heart with despair, and it seems like my grief has no end. Still to Jesus I hold, who will
sings for us now Psalm 62, My Soul Finds Rest.
My rock and my salvation.
Thank you, choir and orchestra. Let's stand together once again as we sing. Our scripture reading.
invite you to turn with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, the psalm that those last two songs were based on. We'll read verses 5 through 8. Psalm 62, beginning in verse 5, says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Let's pray together. Our Father, these are the truths that we cling to together this morning and that spur our hearts to love and worship You. Lord, You only are our rock and our salvation. Lord, a reality that is possible only because of what we sung about earlier, that our hope is in Christ alone and His death on our behalf. Lord, You perfectly accomplished our redemption through the gift of Your Son, and we praise You for that, and we rest in You because of the knowledge of Your great love. Lord, we recognize that You are absolutely worthy of our trust and hope and confidence. Lord, You are the unchanging One, the One on whom we rest. Lord, regardless of what circumstances we face, regardless of what the coming days and weeks bring, help us to wait for You, to hope in You, to trust You. Lord, we've been reminded of the reality that You are our rock and refuge as our church has gone through some incredibly difficult days over the past 9 or 10 days, and as the Pennington family has faced an incredible trial, and Lord, You have been faithful. Lord, we thank You that we could pour out our hearts to You, and we thank You for hearing those cries, and we just pray that we would not forget the lessons that we have all learned through this season. And Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that we can study it together now. We pray that You would use it for our good, for the good of the families of our church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, on behalf of the elders, I want to thank you for the tremendous outpouring of love and prayers for Tom and his family since the events of last Friday. As you know, Tom and his family returned home on Wednesday, and as you saw and heard earlier, Tom continues to recover amazingly well. It truly is remarkable, and we give God the glory for his recovery. We also thank the Lord for the medical team he provided for Tom, for the strength and wisdom that he gave to Sheila and all the girls as they navigated these days. And so thank you for continuing to pray for Tom and for his family. And as elders, we are eager, like all of you, for Tom to return to the role of pastoring and preaching here at Countryside, and we look forward to that. At the same time, we want to see that happen in a way that allows him to fully recover and prioritizes his long-term health. You know, as Tom mentioned, we don't just want him to finish Revelation. We're looking forward to finishing Matthew as well, Lord willing, and other books too. Tom has 2 follow-up appointments scheduled with local cardiologists this week, after which the elders will discuss and determine what his return may look like practically over the coming weeks, obviously adjusting as needed as things unfold. But thank you for your prayers for wisdom on our behalf as well. Well, as we await Tom's return to the pulpit, we will continue to do what we always do, which is to study God's Word together. And so on this Father's Day, I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In one of his commentaries, Steve Lawson cites a study from a team of New York sociologists who once attempted to calculate the influence of a father's life. 2 men were researched who lived at the same time in the 18th century. The first of them was a man named Max Jukes. He was an unbeliever, a man of no principles, whose wife also lived and died in unbelief. What kind of lasting influence did he leave on his family? Well, among his 1,200 known descendants were 440 who lived lives of outright debauchery, 310 paupers and vagrants, 190 public prostitutes, 130 convicted criminals, 100 alcoholics, 60 habitual thieves, and 7 murderers. Not exactly a distinguished legacy. The other was Jonathan Edwards, the renowned scholar who was the primary instrument God used to bring about the Great Awakening. Edwards came from a godly heritage and married a woman of great faith, and together they sought to leave an entirely different kind of legacy. Among his male descendants were 300 clergymen, missionaries, or theological professors, 120 college professors, 110 lawyers, over 60 physicians, over 60 authors, 30 judges, 14 presidents of universities, numerous giants in American industry, 3 U.S. congressmen, and 1 vice president of the United States. The reality is, fathers matter. This Father's Day, I want us to consider Ephesians 6:4 and what the Bible says it looks like to be a faithful father. You know, being faithful as a parent certainly does not guarantee a legacy like Jonathan Edwards. But it is one of the primary means that God uses to impact your children. And Ephesians 6:4 is really a foundational verse on fatherhood and parenting. And while it's only one verse, there's a richness and depth to it such that today will really be but a brief overview. Now, regardless of where you are on your parenting journey, whether you are simply a child who has parents, or you one day hope to be a parent, or maybe you are just beginning that parenting journey with young children, or perhaps you're like Christy and I and have older kids nearing that season of life when they will transition out of the home, or you're parenting adult kids and grandparenting, or maybe you don't have children, but you have the opportunity to come alongside others who do. Regardless, all of us ought to embrace God's wisdom and His commands for our family and encourage others to do the same. Now, the book of Ephesians, as you likely know, flows from the first 3 chapters focused on our position in Christ, on who we are in Him as those who have been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ. It transitions from that to our practice as those who are His in chapters 4-6, how we live as one who has been called by Him and saved by Him. This verse occurs in that practical section in a portion focused on Christian relationships in the family. Paul's already addressed husbands and wives at the end of chapter 5 and children at the beginning of chapter 6, and now he comes to parents, and especially to fathers. Ephesians 6:4, let's read it together. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This morning, as we study this verse, I want us to note 4 realities about faithful parenting. It begins first with the parental responsibility of fathers. Notice how this verse begins. Fathers. This is no accident. Back in Ephesians 6:1, Paul has just spoken of children and parents. And here he shifts from the typical word for parents that he used back in verse 1 to a word that is used specifically of fathers. Now, I don't think here he's intending to exclude mothers. Don't tune out, ladies. This word can be translated and mean more generically parents. It's used that way in Hebrews 11:23 of Moses' parents. And so this verse certainly applies to every parent, but he is clearly highlighting the role of dads. And children, though this verse is not directly addressed to you, it's important for you to understand as well. You need to know what God expects of your parents so you will embrace and benefit from that parenting. A wise child doesn't fight against his parents, but embraces their parenting, knowing that it's a good gift from the Lord for their good. That said, this verse begins fathers as he is making a point about the parental responsibility of fathers. Now, as we zoom out and consider the rest of Scripture, it's clear that all have a responsibility to the next generation. Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another." All of us should care about the next generation, regardless of whether or not they are our own children. And the Bible's also clear that godly mothers have an incredibly important role and influence in their children's lives. We see that through the example of faithful mothers like Timothy's mother and grandmother in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and in the instruction that children are given about their response to their mothers, like in Proverbs 6:20, which says, "My son, do not forsake the teaching of your mother." But in this text and others, we are reminded that fathers have a unique responsibility and role in the lives of their children and grandchildren. Now, certainly, there are families where due to death or sin or some other circumstance, a father is not present. And God gives grace in such situations through faithful single moms or adoptive parents or grandparents and the church and ultimately the care and influence of our Heavenly Father. But Paul is here reminding and recognizing that it is God's design for the husband to be the spiritual leader of the home. Back in chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." And so as husbands, men play a key role, and as fathers, they are in a key position of responsibility and influence. This began with the first husband and father, Adam, who God created first and who God gave specific responsibilities and then brought alongside a wife to help with them and who he held responsible for the sin in the garden. And that emphasis continues throughout Scripture. Psalm 78, 5 and 6 says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children." Or Proverbs 4:1 that says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father." The reality is many men are tempted to take a passive role in parenting. Even Christian men who understand something of God's design for the family can be tempted to be passive in light of the fact that maybe their wives are more gifted and seem more naturally comfortable with child rearing and they're around their children more. Or maybe because they feel inadequate because they've never seen or feel like they've seen a clear model of what godly fatherhood looks like. Or maybe because they're just selfish and want to do what they want to do rather than serving or engaging at home. Men, if that's you, repent and resist that temptation to be passive and disengaged and instead embrace the parental responsibility that God has given us as fathers. Having highlighted that responsibility, Paul moves to a second reality about parenting, which is the potential failures of fathers. Notice how this verse continues. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up." This verse has two commands, a negative command, "Do not provoke," and a positive command, "But bring them up." We fail as parents when we disobey either of those commands. The first potential failure of fathers that is clearly stated in this text is that of provoking your children. Paul says, "Don't provoke your children to anger. Don't stir up anger in the heart of your child." The reality is it's very easy to do this as parents, and it's very easy to not recognize it when we do it. A similar idea is found in Colossians 3:21, where Paul writes, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." You understand, children are responsible for their attitudes and actions before the Lord. But parents have a powerful influence on them and will be responsible before the Lord for the negative impact that they've made and for the way that they treat them. So we shouldn't parent in a way that provokes our children to anger or that exasperates them, that drives them to resentment or discouragement. Again, this doesn't mean that every time your child gets angry that you have provoked them, or that every time your child is resentful or discouraged that you have exasperated them. But we must be careful to consider how we may have and to guard against it. How can you provoke your kids to anger or exasperate them in such a way that they lose heart? Well, briefly, consider some common ways we can do this as parents. The first is by having excessive or unreasonable expectations for our children. Excessive or unreasonable expectations. Oftentimes, this is because we confuse childishness and foolishness. You know, children do childish things. Kids are kids. But children also do foolish or sinful things. And we must recognize the difference in those two and respond accordingly. Sometimes parents can simply expect more of their kids than they're capable of, maybe educationally or in a hobby or with chores, not being age appropriate or reasonable in those expectations. This can provoke our children to anger or exasperate them. We can also do this by using excessive or unreasonable discipline. You know the Old Testament principle of eye for an eye, that the punishment is to fit the crime. Certainly, parental discipline is not to be punitive in the same way, but it is to be appropriate. It should fit what it is that was done. We can do this also by being inconsistent in our expectations or discipline. Maybe we're not unreasonable or excessive, we just have a varied standard all the time. One day it's wrong to touch the TV, the next it's fine. One day you can help yourself to your own snack, the next day you can't. One day it's not a big deal if they talk back to you, the next day it is. Being inconsistent is a way to provoke your children to anger. Fourth, being selfish in our use of authority. Picture a lazy parent sitting on the couch while they command their kids to clean up without ever being willing to help or serve around the home themselves. We can do this by showing favoritism, showing favor to one child over another in a sinful way. Now, it's not always wrong to treat kids differently. After all, our kids are different. But those differences should be intentional for their good, not out of favoritism. We can also do this by focusing on achievement more than character, by caring more if they win than about their effort and the character that they are developing and displaying, or by using harsh or nagging speech rather than that which is intended to build up, to edify, that which is gentle and encouraging. We can do this by humiliating our child through public critique in a way that's meant to demean, or sarcastic comments that tear them down. Certainly there's other ways we can do this as well, but as parents we must guard against provoking or exasperating our children. A second potential failure of parents is that of neglecting your children. Neglecting your children. By this I don't mean the CPS definition of neglect, of failing to provide the necessities and a safe environment for your children, though we certainly must avoid that as parents. I mean a more subtle, passive neglect. Notice how Paul continues the second command, positive one. He says, but bring them up. Parents are called to bring up their children. This is the same word that he used back in chapter 5, verse 29, of how husbands are to nourish their wives, to care for them. It's used here more generally of bringing up or raising children. The implication is that children need to be brought up. They don't start out as a finished product, as you know. They're like a seed planted in a garden that needs someone to tend and care for it, to bring it to maturity. They need parenting. They need fathers. You know, there's a misconception among many today that children simply need to be allowed to find their own way. that it's wrong for others to try to influence them in a particular vein. You know, whether talking about sexual orientation or career or other life decisions, kids just need to be allowed to follow their own heart. But that is simply not true. God calls us to be active in influencing the next generation, and particularly for parents to take responsibility for bringing their kids up. This is necessary because of the outside influences that will seek to sway your children. You understand that the world and Satan are not idly sitting by as unbiased observers, just waiting for your children to decide what are they going to believe and how are they going to live. No, just like Satan was in the garden tempting Eve, he is working tirelessly to entice your children with lies. But it's not simply the world's ideologies and wickedness that necessitates engaged parenting. We must be active in influencing the next generation because of their own sinful hearts as well. The problem, you see, is not primarily external, outside of them. It is internal. This is why we can't simply isolate our kids from the world and know things will turn out okay. Certainly, we should protect them from ungodly, wicked influences, but they still have their own sinful heart. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Foolishness, that way of sin, a disposition of and pattern of rebellion against God, is bound up in the heart of a child. J.C. Ryle helpfully writes, "Remember, children are born with a decided bias toward evil, and therefore if you let them choose for themselves, they are certain to choose wrong. The mother cannot tell what her tender infant may grow up to be, but one thing the mother can say with certainty, he will have a corrupt and sinful heart." It is natural for us to do wrong. Our hearts are like the earth on which we tread. Let it alone, and it is sure to bear weeds. You see, we cannot be passive in parenting. We cannot neglect bringing our children up. Why do even well-intentioned parents fail to faithfully prioritize bringing their children up? Sometimes I think parents are just overwhelmed with all the different things going on in life, and we struggle to maintain that priority. Maybe it's because of a lack of discipline in our own life that causes us to struggle to manage all the responsibilities God's given us. Sometimes it's maybe misplaced emphasis or priorities. Parents can focus on simply providing the best for their kids, and so they prioritize making money and career advancement over interaction. That way, even though they maybe don't spend a lot of time with their kids, they can buy them nice things and provide opportunities for them. Some focus more on athletics or other hobbies or academics, and so while they may spend time with their kids, they neglect to focus on the Lord and His Word. Some parents are just self-centered. They spend time on what they want, on their own career or hobbies, and focus all their mental and physical energy on those things instead of on family and their kids. But what does it look like for a parent to not neglect their children, but to faithfully and actively engage in bringing up his children? Notice a third reality Paul highlights in this text regarding parenting, which is the particular tools of fathers. The particular tools of fathers, of parents. He says, "Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You see, as parents, we have two primary tools in our toolbox, as it were. One of those is discipline, one of those is instruction. These two nouns have some overlap, but a distinct emphasis and focus. The first of these tools is discipline. This word is used multiple times in Hebrews 12 of God's discipline of His children. Hebrews 12:5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." It's also used in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it's translated training, that the scriptures are profitable for training. So this word, this idea of discipline, can be more corrective, which is how we typically think of it, in response to a specific sin or disobedience, or it can be more formative, training, as it were, to restrain or prevent sin and to promote maturity. William Hendrickson defines discipline this way: it's training by means of rules and regulations, rewards, and when necessary, punishments. He says it primarily refers to what is done to the child. Such discipline from parents has largely fallen out of favor today. So many parents just want to be buddy-buddy and friends with their kids, but God disciplines his children in a way that displays his love for them because he desires to see them grow to maturity. And we as parents must be willing and committed and faithful to discipline our children as well. When our children disobey, there are to be consequences so that they learn to be under authority, parents' authority as God commands, but ultimately God's authority. This is particularly important when our children are young. As Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. And we discipline them not only so they will learn to be under authority, but so they will see their need for a Savior. Ted Tripp, in his excellent book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, which I would strongly recommend you to read if you haven't, to learn more about parenting and discipline, writes this. He says, the central focus of child rearing is to bring children to a sober assessment of themselves as sinners. The focal point of your discipline and correction must be your children seeing their utter inability to do the things that God requires unless they know the help and strength of God. Discipline, he said, leads to the cross of Christ where sinful people are forgiven. Discipline is a rescue mission with an eye on eternity. That's what Proverbs 23:13 and 14 says. It says, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Discipline is a rescue mission. And as we see in this verse, the Bible also teaches that a primary means of discipline, especially when our children are younger, is the rod, the use of physical discipline. Again, not a very popular idea in the parenting culture of today. What do we read in Proverbs 22:15? Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. What? The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Ted Tripp again helpfully writes this. He says, the rod is a parent in faith toward God and faithfulness toward his or her children, undertaking the responsibility of careful, timely, measured and controlled use of physical punishment to underscore the importance of obeying God, thus rescuing the child from continuing in his foolishness until death. Such discipline is never to be done in anger or out of a desire to harm your child, but it is to be consistently and faithfully administered when they disobey. Both parents are to be committed to faithfully discipline their kids. Men, just because your wife may spend more time with your kids, don't expect her to shoulder this load alone. Too many fathers want to be kind of the fun guy in the house and leave the discipline to their wife. That's not what God calls us to be. And God calls us to encourage our wives in prioritizing discipline, which takes a ton of time and energy when kids are young, but it is vital. If this hasn't been a regular part of the parenting in your home, talk to your kids. Confess your lack of understanding and obedience in this area and begin to retrain them to obey and start enacting consequences, including appropriate physical discipline. We must be committed to faithfully utilizing the tool of discipline to bring up our children. Second tool God has given us as parents is that of instruction. Instruction. Bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. William Hendrickson again defines it this way. He says, it is training by means of the spoken word. Whether teaching, warning, or encouragement, it refers primarily to what is said to the child. We must instruct our children, and we must instruct them chiefly in the Scriptures. As 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is the Scriptures that give us the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is what your children need more than anything else. And the Scriptures are sufficient. They speak to all that we need to know to live wise, obedient lives. They are our primary means of instruction. And we must instruct our children with intentionality. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, that central text in the Old Testament, the Shema, that speaks of how the Lord is one, and we are to love the Lord with all our heart and all our soul and all our might. It says, these words in verse 6, which I'm commanding you today, shall be on your heart. And verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. We see here that part of our instruction, our intentional instruction, involves more formal instruction. He says, teach them diligently. This is intentional, set-aside instruction. The expectation in ancient Israel was that parents would systematically be teaching their kids through both the feasts and festivals and other means. Some worry that more formal teaching, not all dressed up, but intentional teaching will bore their kids or turn them off. But it'll only do that if it's boring to you and if you're not actively living it out in your home. This can be through things like family worship, time set aside to read the Bible, to pray and sing together. You know, when your kids are young, starting with a good kids' Bible, stop by the bookstore. There's a variety of age-appropriate resources to help with this. You can read a portion of the Bible, discuss it together, make use of the assistance of the church, talking with your kids about the lessons from Sunday school or youth group. You can use things like catechisms and scripture memory, again, partnering with resources the church offers and good kids music to intentionally teach your children the truth about God and His Word. But this also involves informal interaction. It's not just teaching them. He says in verse 7, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. I love how Tad Thompson in his book, Intentional Parenting, puts it. He says this, Moses understood that God's truth cannot effectively be taught if it is confined to the home or classroom. How will our children believe that the Bible is about all of life if we only talk about it during the Bible lesson? To put it another way, discipleship is most effectively accomplished when the practice is integrated into the rhythm of everyday life. A consistent time of family worship, for example, is a great discipleship practice, but it is no substitute for a lifestyle of discipleship that encompasses the breakfast table, the car, bedtime, errands, and chores. There is not a single moment in life that cannot be used as an opportunity for instruction. Parents, bring your children up using the tools of discipline, what you do to your children, and instruction, what you say to your children. You know, if you are a child or a teen living in your home, let me just encourage you to embrace the use of these tools in your life. Embrace the discipline of your parents. Embrace their instruction. It is a gift from God for your good. So we've seen the parental responsibility of fathers and the potential failures of fathers and the particular tools of fathers. Lastly, we see the primary focus of fathers. He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a reminder that our parenting focus must be on the Lord. Your authority as a parent is under that of Christ. Your instruction and discipline must be centered on Christ. Your goals for your kids must chiefly concern Christ. We don't parent to our own ends. We don't pass along all the wisdom we've learned. We instruct them in that which is of the Lord. We don't have a goal that our kids will be like what we want them to be. We have a goal that they would be what Christ desires them to be. We parent with a focus on the Lord. I mean, think for a moment. What do you desire most for your kids? Or maybe a better question is, what would your kids say you desire most for them based on the interactions you have with them and the priorities of your family? I hope it is to know Christ and to be like Christ, to serve Christ as one who has been redeemed by Christ. Our parenting focus must be on the Lord. But parenting is not an isolated part of life. If that's to be true for us, our personal focus must also be on the Lord. Remember what came before Deuteronomy 7, you shall teach them to your sons. It's Deuteronomy 5 and 6, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you shall be on your heart. This is why you can't think of parenting as an isolated part of life, because it's connected to all of life and all of what the Bible teaches that should characterize our lives. This is a sobering reality. You can't fake godly parenting. You can't just learn a few tips or tricks or habits. You can't do it in 30 minutes of quality time a day and then live however you want the rest of the time. It's a scary, sobering reality, or it can be a very freeing reality. You don't have to read every book on parenting to be a good parent. You love God. You fill your mind and heart with His Word. And guess what? Faithful parenting will follow. Our primary focus as parents personally and in our parenting must be on the Lord. You know, if you're already down the road of parenting and you look back and what this verse describes is not what has characterized your parenting. Maybe it's because you've been parenting with a focus on self as a reflection of the fact that you have been living a life focused on self. As I mentioned, Ephesians 6 comes in the second half of this letter. It's only possible to live this way if the first three chapters of Ephesians are true of you. If you have come to recognize your helpless and hopeless state, your desperate need of a Savior, and you have humbled yourself and cried out in repentance and faith, trusting in the work of Christ alone. If you've never done that, your biggest need today is not to be a better father. Your biggest need today is to come humbly to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Or maybe you weren't in Christ when your kids were in the home. You were saved later in life, or you didn't know and understand God's intent for your family, as this verse teaches. Or maybe you were sinfully distracted and have neglected consistent discipline and instruction. Maybe you're a father here today who's just been content to let your wife primarily parent your kids. If that's you, repent and commit to obey Christ and to make the most of whatever time you have left. Confess your sin to your children, seek their forgiveness, and humble yourself and establish new patterns in your home. Don't just throw in the towel because you didn't start well. But if you're a parent today and this is your desire, this is what you've been striving for as a parent, I just urge you, don't lose heart in that pursuit. On difficult days when your kids aren't responding the way that you wish they were and you wonder, is this really bearing fruit in their life? Or on days when your own sinful heart is on display, Keep coming back to the clarity of God's word. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the simple clarity of this verse. And we thank you that you are our Father for those who are in Christ. And Lord, you are so faithful to us as a parent. You discipline us, you patiently instruct us so that we grow into greater conformity to Christ. And I pray that all of us who are fathers in this room, who are parents in this room, that we would strive to obey what you have called us to. Lord, help us not to provoke or exasperate our children. Help us to be careful in how we parent. Help us to bring our kids up actively engaged through the means of discipline and instruction. Lord, I pray for those, all of us to some degree, who look back with regret. I pray that you would help us to find hope in you. Thank you for your grace and mercy, the forgiveness you offer. And I pray that all of us who have children, regardless of the stage and season of life, would be faithful from this day forward to live for you, to love you, and to seek to be faithful to fulfill what you've called us to as parents. We love you and thank you, and entrust ourselves and our families to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as always, our prayer room is open. After the service, to my right, there'll be folks there who would love to pray with you, encourage you if you have any spiritual need this morning. And I also want to invite you back this evening. We'll be beginning a summer study on wisdom for life from the book of Proverbs. So I hope you'll consider joining us this evening at 6 o'clock for our evening service. Seth comes now to lead us in our closing song.
Let's stand together and we'll sing.
Oh, give us homes built firm upon the Savior, where Christ is head and counselor and guide, where every child is taught his love and favor.
Speech to every tongue.
forever.